thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is No Longer Guilty of Sin. For a number of weeks, I forgot to count them up, but I think this is the 12th week, we've been discussing the fact that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Let me just sort of briefly tell you why I picked this topic. I mean, I felt like it was the right thing to do, but you may recall last August, I started a series on learning to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. And we're still on that. This is just a side journey we've taken. Last August, September, October, and November, we discussed the fact that if you're going to answer your situation with the Word of God rather than let the Word of God, or rather than let the situation dictate how you act, you have to learn that your troubles didn't come from God, and you have to learn what God is doing in your situation. We discussed all that last fall. And then we said at the beginning of this year to know that God is, to enable you to respond rather than react, you need to know that God is for you because he loves you. And we did a number of weeks talking about how his work in creating you and then his work in saving you clearly shows his unconditional love for you. He deals with you not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of what you are, his much-loved son. But then that brings up the question, does that mean it doesn't matter what we do? And so we've done this little side journey to discuss the relationship between God, man, and our sin. So that's where this came from. Now we're going to pull it to a bit of a conclusion tonight. I'm not sure exactly what we'll start up with when Dennis has concluded his lessons. But we've been examining the statement that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Now, that is a true statement. All men have broken God's law of love. God's law can be summed up in two statements. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all of us have fallen short in that. We are guilty of sin before a holy God, but that's not the whole story. If that's all you know about the situation, you'll have a distorted view of the relationship between you and God because of your sin. God did not make men to sin or for sin. God made men to become his holy, righteous, blameless sons. Now, God created men knowing that we would sin, that we would choose independence from him. Sin, at its most basic level, is choosing to do it your way rather than God's way. He knew that men would sin, but he devised a plan to deal with men's sins and still have holy, blameless, righteous sons through the cross of Christ. At the cross, the righteous penalty for violating the law of God, which is death, that's the penalty. God is life. And if you choose independence from him and move away from him, there's no place else to go but death. That's why the wages of sin is death. It's not that God kills you because you were bad. No, you've chosen to go the way of death. At the cross, though, the righteous penalty for violating the law of God, which is death, was carried out on Jesus, our substitute. Jesus took our place, and he died the death we should have died for our sins. This was God's marvelous plan. He was able to express perfect justice, satisfying the demands of his law, in tandem with mercy and grace. He took our place and died the death that we should have died. Because of the value of his person as the God-man, fully God and fully man, Jesus was able to satisfy the claims of justice against the entire human race through his death. Once justice was satisfied, God was then able to justify men and declare them righteous when they put faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Now, we discussed that in great detail last week. We're not looking up any of these verses because we won't get tonight's done if we do. But the point is, the cross of Christ satisfied justice. And when you put faith in Christ, God justifies you. To justify means to render just or innocent. You are declared innocent. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you've broken every law of God 10 times over. You've been declared innocent. You've been acquitted. To justify means to acquit. Acquittal is actually a judicial deliverance, a deliverance under the law from a criminal charge. To be acquitted means that all charges are dropped because there's no more evidence. Now, I'm going to read this verse off the outline, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. This is from Phillips' translation. I love the way this translation phrases this verse. It says, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. That is so good. There is no more evidence that you ever broke a single law of God. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? But that's how effective the cross of Christ is. You were guilty of sin before a holy God, but because Jesus satisfied God's justice, the slate is cleared when you bow your knee before the Lord and accept Jesus' sacrifice. You are no longer guilty of sin. You were guilty of sin, but you are now no longer guilty of sin. Now, the obvious problem with all of this, and like I say, we discussed all this in great detail last week. That was the main point of last week's lesson. The obvious problem with all of this is that we all still sin from time to time. So where does that leave us? What does that mean as far as our guilt before God? What does God do about our sin? How should we deal with it? A lot of issues are raised by the fact that we are not guilty of sin before a holy God because of the cross of Christ, yet we still sin. Now, we discussed some of it last week, but I want to pull it all to a conclusion this week and leave us at a good stopping off point. On the one hand, you've got Christians who are doing their best to live right before God, but fail from time to time. That would be me. Maybe that's you. I don't have it all lined out yet. There are some things that I haven't had to mess with for years, but there are some things I do struggle with. I said last week most of them have to do with relational issues. If I didn't have to interact with people, hey, I could live pretty straight. It's the people that bug me. I'm sure you can relate to that. You know, we've got sincere Christians who are doing their best to live right before God, yet they struggle with guilt and fear over their failures and shortcomings. I mean, I run into Christians like that all the time who, I mean, they're afraid. What's going to happen to me because I've sinned? I didn't want to do it. I slipped. I'm sorry I did it, but what's going to happen to me? And then they feel guilty when they go before God. You know, why would he help me after what I've done, especially since I'm a Christian now? But then, on the other hand, you've got a whole group of people in the body of Christ today that say because the cross took care of our sins, it doesn't matter how we live. God doesn't really care anymore. In fact, they claim that if anybody says there are things we must do as Christians, they're trying to put men back under the law. Well, both of those extremes are inaccurate. For a Christian who's doing his best to live right before God but fails, to live with fear and guilt is not right. But to take the attitude that, hey, I can live any way I want, it doesn't matter, it's all grace, that's not right either. So we're trying to find the middle road on all this. Now tonight, I want to further address these issues as we conclude our discussion of the fact that Christians are no longer guilty of sin before a holy God. Now I want to begin by once again clearly stating God did not free us from the guilt of sin And you are free from the guilt of sin. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're not guilty anymore. God did not free us from the guilt of sin so that we could keep on sinning. Freeing us from the guilt of sin by wiping out all the charges against us was a means to an end. To legally open the way for God to do what he has always intended to do, and that is make us holy, righteous, blameless sons. See, the point of salvation is not to forgive sins, although sins do get forgiven. The point of salvation is to wipe out sin so that God can give us his life and then produce a transformation in us that will turn us from sinners to saints, that will turn us from unrighteous to righteous, that will turn us from lost to found, from dead to alive, from enemies to sons. A transformation is intended that will bring to pass what God always planned, and that is to have holy, blameless, righteous sons. Salvation is more than something you get. We say, oh, I got saved June 10th, 1975. We all use that terminology, and there's nothing wrong with that. But salvation is more than something you get. It's something you become. You become a literal, actual son of God. I realize we're not looking at any verses yet. That's because I got a gazillion of them later on in the outline. And if we revisit ones we've already looked at, we won't get done tonight. And I don't have the flexibility of stretching it out till next week. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as receive Jesus, to them God gives the right to become sons of God. That's the point, to make us sons. Through the new birth, when you believe on Jesus, you're born again. We're all familiar with that terminology. Through the new birth, we are filled with eternal life. The uncreated life in God himself. At the new birth, you got eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The life that you get is not live forever life. You were going to live forever before you believed on Jesus. You were going to live separate from him. The life that you get is the very life that's in God himself. Now, we could do myriads of lessons on this, but let me just give you some food for thought. At the new birth, your spirit, the most inward part of your being, is joined to Christ. We have union with Christ. We're joined to him as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. And the life in him becomes the life of our spirit. When eternal life comes into your spirit, it glorifies it or makes it alive with the uncreated life of God. You become a new creature inwardly. And that life conforms you to the image of Christ in your spirit. Now look at Romans chapter 8. We've looked at these two verses a lot over the first 6 months of this year. But let's read them one more time. I got to watch my time here. I'm already behind where I'd hope to be. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. See, God's plan for you was that you would be a son like Jesus. You don't become Jesus. You become like him in nature, in character, and in power, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. And then it goes on to say in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, those God knew about before he ever formed the earth, them he also called, and whom he also called, them he also justified. See, there's that word, justified, acquitted. He wiped out all the charges against you, declared you not guilty. Now that you're justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. To be glorified means to be made alive with the life of God. We discussed that in some detail earlier in the year. But the point for our discussion is this. This inward transformation made possible by the cross, is now the basis of our standing before God and is the basis of our relationship to Him. It is actually the basis of our identity, of what we are. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail in just a few minutes. But let me read you this verse. This, I'm going to read off the outline. It's 1 John 4:17. The King James Bible says, as Jesus is in this world, so are we. Let me read how Phillips' translation says it. For we realize that our life in this world is actually His life lived in us. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you have the very life of God in you. And the life of God, I don't care if you feel it, I don't care if you feel empowered by it, I don't care if you don't. The life of God is in you, and that life is now the life of your spirit, and it is the basis of your identity, the basis of your relationship to God. Now, at the new birth, nothing happened to your soul or to your body. Man's a tripart being. The transformation that occurred at the new birth was completely in your spirit. You did not get a new soul. Your soul is your mind and your emotions, your mental and emotional faculties. You might have felt happy, but there was no permanent change. You probably noticed that. You did not get a new mind or new emotions, and you did not get a new physical body. If you were blind when you got saved, you were blind when you walked away from the altar, unless you visited the beauty shop shortly thereafter or the bathroom with Miss Clairol. There was no change in your physical body or in your soul. These unchanged parts of us are still inclined towards sin. These unchanged parts of us occasionally lead us to sin. You know, if you could learn to live by the life in your spirit, you'd never sin. Your spirit always wants to do the will of God, always, and is able to do the will of God. The problem is your mind and emotions and body often override that because your mind, emotions, and body want to do what feels good and is easy, and you don't really care if it's glorifying to God or not. All of us struggle with that. We're all in the same boat. Occasionally, the unchanged parts of us lead us to sin. Now, we said this last week. You have to understand this. When you, as a holy, righteous son, sin, and that's everybody in here, because as far as I know, everybody in here tonight is born again. You've all committed sin since you were born again, and so have I. When we sin or commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, sin is unrighteousness, that's another name for it. We do something not right according to the standard of God. When we sin as holy, righteous sons, it does not change what we are any more than committing an occasional act of righteousness before you were saved made you righteous. I used that example last week. Before I can mark the date I was saved. I know exactly when I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was June 10th, 1975. Before that time, had I died, I would have split hell wide open. Before that time, I was unrighteous and unholy, but when I bowed my knee to Him and accepted His work on the cross, acknowledging Him as my Lord and Savior, He produced that internal transformation in my spirit called the new birth, and I went from being unholy to holy, from unrighteous to righteous, from a child of the devil to a child of God. However, before I did that, before I was transformed by the power of God, because I bowed my knee to the Lord, I was unrighteous, but I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I gave money to the poor from time to time, which is a righteous act according to the scripture. I went to church occasionally. I eventually got to the point where I didn't do it anymore because I felt like I was a big hypocrite. Who cares? What's the point? But those occasional acts of righteousness carried out by me, an unrighteous person, did not produce an internal transformation in me. It was the life of God that came into me at the new birth. Well, conversely, when you as a righteous person commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, it doesn't affect that internal part of you where the life of God has transformed your spirit. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, your sin does not undo the work of the cross. Now, we've said this a lot. Let me repeat it. We are currently, right now, you and I, are finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, holy and righteous in our spirit, but we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in our soul and our bodies. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're fully God's son, finished, but we're works in progress. Our soul, mind and emotions, and our bodies have not yet been fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we could do tons of lessons on all of that, but I wanted to set that up. You got to get it through your head. It's not what you do, it's what you are. Now, we have misunderstood the role of behavior in Christian life. There are two extremes. There are those who believe that if they're good enough, they'll be more deserving of God's love and help. Now you might say, well, that's not me. Well, have you ever gone to God in prayer, but you back away because you figure he won't help me after what I've done? Well, let's turn that around. Are you saying he would help you if you had done the right thing? That you would deserve his help then? Do you know what I mean there? Does that make sense? See, a lot of us relate to God on that basis. I'm not good enough, so he won't help me. Well, let's turn that around. If you were good enough, would he help you? Well, we're a little afraid to say that, but the bottom line is, or have you ever said something like this? You know, after all I've done, I've been faithful in church, I give my tithe, I work in the nursery. How could he let that happen to me? I deserve better than that. Well, see, you're relating to God on the basis of what you do. But then there's the other side of it, who there's people who say any requirement on us is a work of the law because we're now under grace. To be told, you got to live right, I've had people say, hey, I'm under grace, don't put me under bondage. But that's not right either. God's love is unconditional. His help was given to us in salvation. His help given to us in salvation comes out of the love expressed through his grace. Nothing you can do earned you God's love and salvation. Nothing you can do can cost you God's love. We're saved by his grace through faith. When we were enemies, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 say, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now, your good works, I skipped a line here. Let me say this. Works are a part of Christian life. By works, I mean the obedience of faith. You do what God says, not to earn or deserve blessing, but because you love him and you trust him. Your good works are supposed to be an expression of your relationship with God. You do it because you love God and you love people. We discussed this a few weeks ago. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's an expression of your love and trust in him. Your works of righteousness or doing what is right are supposed to be outward expressions of the righteousness that's in you, the righteousness that you possess because you're saved, the righteousness that you received by grace. It's not an effort to earn his love. It's an expression of what his love has done for you. John chapter 1, verse 16 says, we've received grace for grace. God has dealt with us in grace to enable us, save us, recreate us, and then empower us to live righteously. Now, the whole tone of the New Testament in regard to sin and holy living is act like what you are. Act like what you are by the power of God in you. You are a holy, righteous son of God. Act like what you are. Now, having said that, well, let me say this first before I say that. A change in behavior or an attempt to live a holy life, efforts to obey the word of God, all those kinds of things, although they don't earn you God's love and blessing, they are expressions of genuine salvation. If those things are lacking, there's concern as to whether somebody's been truly born again. A real attempt at holy living is an expression of acting like who you are because you're born again, and what you're becoming because God is conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus. Does that make sense? See, I've heard people on both sides of the coin. I have people who tell me, hey, I'm saved, and they live extremely sinful lives. It doesn't matter. Well, I'm not sure that person's ever bowed their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel more secure about somebody who's crying over failure and guilt because your sin bothers you when you become a Christian. Have you noticed that? My sin didn't bother me at all before I became a Christian. Not at all. It wasn't until I became a Christian that it bothered me. The fact that you're bothered by it is proof on a lot of levels. Because a lot of people struggle with, am I truly saved? The fact that you're bothered by your sin is evidence that you're truly saved. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Now let's start adding some new scriptures to our discussion here. See, this is the we're talking about the fact that we are no longer guilty of sin before a holy God. But what do you do about the fact that we all still commit sin? Where does that leave us? Now, right now, I'm talking to people that are making an effort to live right before God but fall short. You may even have an area where you fall every day. I've said this all along, but in this series, here's my challenge. I don't want to give anybody an excuse to live loose, but I also don't want to put unnecessary guilt and fear on anybody. I'm trying to walk the balance here. This is the model that we see in the New Testament. Live like what you are. In this epistle to the Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesians, if we studied the whole letter, we would find that the first three chapters are devoted to what grace has made us and is making us, those of us who are in union with Christ. The first three chapters are about what you are, not what you do. But then the last three chapters are devoted to how we should live because of what we are. That's the model. Here's what you are. Now act like it. That's the model in the New Testament. Holy, righteous sons of God still need to be told what to do and how to live because we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. We need instruction on righteous living because our minds have been darkened by sin and our behavior has been devoted to self and sinful living. Okay, would everybody agree with that? You know, we all have our stand. I remember, I don't know if I should tell all these kinds of details, but when I was in high school and college, a lot of hallucinogenic drugs were really popular. And I decided that that would be a good way for me to go. And my thinking was, as long as I don't hurt anybody else, who cares if I damage chromosomes? Because that's how they tried to scare people my age into not taking drugs, was by saying you'll damage your chromosomes. So I thought, well, as long as I don't hurt anybody, who cares? Can you see that's a bit of a skewed standard of righteousness there? My mind needed a bit of renewing in some areas. Praise the Lord. Okay. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read the first 10 verses because they illustrate the point we're trying to make. Let me read the first three verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's a vivid description of what we were before we came to Christ and received the uncreated eternal life of God in our spirit, which produced this marvelous transformation. We were dead, cut off from the life that's in God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. Satan is the god of this world, small g. We walked according to the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. You were actually influenced by the devil. Now, if somebody would have told me that before I was a Christian, I'd have beat him up with a bar stool. There's no way. See, I thought I was doing my own thing. But according to the word of God, I was being influenced by the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Now, that word disobedience there in the Greek is the word unbelief. The devil works in unbelievers. Me, before I was a Christian. And we all had our manner of living in this way. We fulfilled the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind, and we were by nature. That word nature is our very constitution, our disposition, our makeup. We were by our makeup children of wrath, even as others. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says there's only two groups of people in the world, children of God and children of the devil. I was a child of the devil, by nature, an object or a child of wrath. That's what I was. You were, see verse 1, you were, that's past tense. Okay, verses 4 through 9. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, while we were in this condition, God acted in mercy and grace, satisfied his justice so he could produce a change in us. But God, who's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We could do whole lessons on that. But the point for our discussion is the death that Jesus died on the cross was the death we should have died. He took our place. He was there for us, as us. When he rose up out of the grave, free from every trace of our sin that he had taken on himself, we rose up with him free. Last week, remember we read that verse, Romans 4:25. The resurrection is proof that justice has been satisfied and there's not a single sin or charge remaining against you. Verse 7. He did all this so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. This was a means to an end, to obtain us as sons and daughters so he could have loving relationship with us from now until forever. For by grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This whole thing was accomplished by the grace of God. But it was his plan, what he wanted. He instituted it, he planned it, he carried it out. Now, notice verse 10, for we are, he's not talking about were anymore, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are. What tense is are? Present, now, we are. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. God was able to take children of the devil who were by nature objects of his wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, doing the bidding of the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the lusts and desires of their mind and their body, he was able to transform us into his workmanship. We are his workmanship. That word workmanship in the Greek is poema. It can be translated masterpiece. We get the English word poem from that. Some of you know my brother Dennis. One time he said to me that I'm the question mark in God's poem. Just praise the Lord. He created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, you think you need to be good to have God's approval. No, that's backwards. You receive his life, which empowers you to do the good works that he's always intended for you. Let me read this out of Goodspeed's translation, this particular verse. It says, for he has made us, creating us through our union with Christ for the life of goodness which God has predestined us to live. See, we have it backwards. I got to be good enough for God. It can't be done. He's well aware of that. That's not his plan. His plan is to give you his goodness, which will empower you to live the way a holy, righteous son is supposed to live. His plan is to give you his life, which has produced a transformation in your spirit and will produce a transformation in your mind, emotions, and your body. You know, at the resurrection of the dead, you're going to get a body just like Jesus is, completing the process of transformation. One day you'll be exactly like Jesus in character and power. Right now, your spirit is fully conformed to his image. And one day, every part of your being will be. Now, God, by his grace, through the cross and the new birth, has transformed you into his workmanship, his project, if I can say it that way, fully his son, fully holy, fully righteous before him. His grace through the cross and the new birth has transformed you and is transforming you. See, there's a process underway. You're a finished work in progress. Fully God's son, but not yet fully like Jesus in every part of your being. But God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished. See, that's what you need to realize. Look at chapter 5. Verses 3 through 5 in chapter 5. We're in this section now. Chapter 2 is the section where Paul talks about what we are because of what the cross has done. Chapter 5 is in the section where Paul talks about how we're supposed to live. Verses 3 through 5 is a very strong passage on holy living. Let me just read it. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. Now, we could break each sin down and talk about what it is. Don't go out of here thinking, I like to tell jokes, you know, I'm jesting, I'm on this list. Like I said, I don't want to put anybody under false guilt or condemnation. I don't want to give you a license to do anything. Don't let your mind go there. If your heart is set on serving God, you might say something that I think is inappropriate, but God hasn't dealt with you yet with that. Maybe a year from now, you'll think it is inappropriate. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, here, that's a pretty strong passage on living right, but notice what starts the passage and how the passage ends. Back up to verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That word followers there is imitators. Imitate God as his dearly loved son. The tone of the New Testament is not live right or else. The tone of the New Testament is act like what you are. If you need to be scared into living right, I've got a word for you. Boo. Did that do it? Good. No. You know, if that keeps you on the straight and narrow, I say praise the Lord. That's better than not. But please, let's go beyond that. Nobody in heaven is toeing the line because they're afraid of what God's going to do to them. That's not the plan. That's not the point. But that's another can of worms for another night. Imitate God. God doesn't do any of those things just listed. So don't you do it either. You're his child. Imitate your father. And then drop down to verse 8. Here's how that passage on holy living is finished up. For you were sometimes darkness. You were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. See, you were darkness. You were, but now you are light. So act like what you are. Now, I realize 2/3 of you, your soul and your body, are still affected by the darkness, but your spirit is light in the Lord. Act like what you are. Let me read that out of Weymouth's translation. It says, verse 8, it says, there was a time when you were nothing but darkness. Now, as Christians, you are light itself. Live and act as sons of light, for the effect of light is seen in every kind of goodness, uprightness, and truth. Now, before we go on, let me take a tiny little side journey here. This is a point I wanted to make, and I want to we'll deal with it right now. Verse 6, it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." If you don't put that verse in context, that could be a pretty intimidating verse. "For these things' sake, foolish talking, filthiness, or jesting." Has anybody ever spoken foolishly in here besides me since you were a Christian? "For these things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Let's put this in context. Children of disobedience. Do you remember what I said about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2? Hold your finger and look back there real quick. When Paul was describing what we were, he says, "We walked in time past according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Do you remember what I said that word disobedience is in the Greek? It's unbelief. This is talking about people who don't believe on the Lord. This is not talking about Christians who are disobedient from time to time. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, "For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Let me remind you of a couple of things about the wrath of God. God's wrath is his judicial response to sin. It is his righteous response to sin. It's not God is really mad and he's punching people out. We discussed this in detail earlier in the series. It's his righteous response to man's sin. But God's wrath against men's sins was expressed at the cross. God had wrath against your sin, but it went to Jesus at the cross when he took your place and experienced the righteous penalty of the law for your sin. Look at John 3. We won't be back here. Go to John 3. Let me read you one verse here. See, because what people do with a verse like that, "Oh, the wrath of God works in the children of disobedience," somebody has a car wreck and they go, "Whoa, that's the wrath of God. I was disobedient, and there he is. He's punishing me for my sin. Or this sickness that I have, you know, I did mess up, and this is the wrath of God." Isn't that how people do? Isn't that? But see, that's not what this passage means at all. The wrath of God is his righteous response to the sin of man. His wrath went to Jesus at the cross. John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." For everyone who has not believed on the Son of God, according to this verse, the wrath of God abides on them. Now let's talk about what that means. Hold that thought for a minute. The wrath of God against the sin of men, all sin, went to Jesus at the cross and satisfied justice in regard to the sins of all men. That's why it's such a tragedy when somebody doesn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, because the price has already been paid for their sin. If a person never receives Jesus, the wrath of God against them went to Jesus at the cross, but because they have not received him and his sacrifice, God's wrath remains on them. However, God is not now dealing with men in wrath. Now, I could do whole lessons on this. We don't have the time. God is not currently dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with men in mercy, all men, giving them time to repent. Now, I know, and I probably shouldn't even start this because we only have a limited amount of time. People misuse terms all the time. I can defend my position. I don't have time to do it tonight. But people say things like, "Oh, God's judging those people. God's judging that group. He's judging that nation. That's the wrath of God." And they take stuff out of context in the Old Testament. God is not dealing with men in judgment. There is coming a day of judgment on this earth. It's connected with the return of Jesus to this earth. God is right now dealing with men in wrath. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives men a lifetime to repent. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says he's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. People take that out of context to mean God gives troubles to everybody, but you go read the verse, it means God lets the sun shine on everybody, good and bad, and he lets the rain fall from heaven to water their crops. For everybody. It has nothing to do with trials. The point is God is kind to evil men. Why? Acts chapter 14, don't turn there, but verses 16 and 17 say that he has overlooked men's rebellion and given men harvests and food and as a witness to them that he is real and that he is there. God is dealing with men in mercy. However, if a person never believes on Jesus, he does face wrath or punishment at death. The penalty of sin is death, which is separation from God, who is life. People who live separated from God in this life will continue in that separation in the life to come in a place the Bible calls hell. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. God doesn't, quote, send anybody to hell. People continue on in their separation from God. And there, he's not dealing with them in mercy. He's dealing with them in justice. They will experience the full penalty of their choice to live independent of God. God does not dole out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. God's wrath is not currently being displayed in the earth. It was displayed at the cross. God is not punishing men through natural disasters and tragedies. Those are just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. God's wrath against sin was displayed at the cross. Look at Romans chapter 1. Now, there's whole lessons in that. I know I haven't supported any of that from the scripture, but I can do it, believe me. You know, I care way more about what I say than anybody who sits in any meeting I ever do, because one day I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account of how I used the teaching gift he's given me and the things that I said to people. So I don't say anything that I haven't thought through thoroughly and I'm fully persuaded of from the scripture. Because I say a lot of things that run contrary to a lot of things other people say. I'm well aware of that. Don't particularly like that. I'm a follower, not a leader, but oh well, here we are. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God revealed his wrath against the sin of men at the cross. He exhausted it. He carried it out. Now, let me just say this before we get back to our discussion. I'm not saying in all of this that there are no consequences for sin. There are. Sin works death in our lives. You do reap what you sow. Galatians, the sixth chapter, says if you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. You reap what you sow not from God, but from sin itself. Sin works death in our lives. But your car wreck is not God punishing you for your sins. First off, it's not enough. The payment that satisfies justice is death. Now, that all that I'm saying, it also doesn't mean that God does not discipline his people. He does. But he does it through his word and by his spirit, not with afflictive circumstances. Now, that's another lesson for another day. Oh, I know what I can say. Read my book. I go into great detail on some of this stuff in the book. That's the point of the book. But I just wanted to throw that in, because here, I know how people's minds work. We're in Ephesians 5, and you're reading, you know, no fornication. Okay, I'm good on that. No jesting. I jest a lot. You know, no foolish talking. Oh, dear. For these things' sake comes the wrath of God on children of disobedience. Oh, my goodness. I disobey from time to time. Oh, my goodness. So I want you to understand. Okay. Now, Paul had to deal with a church that was lax on sin. It was the church at Corinth. He wrote two letters to them. We could do an exhaustive study of both letters, but let me just give you some food for thought. According to 1 Corinthians, we find out that at this church, Corinth is a city in Greece, and the church was located there. Paul had founded it and fathered him, discipled him. And he left and got report that there was all kinds of stuff going on. There was strife and division amongst them. They had broken up into little groups. One group said, I'm of Paul, and the other said, we follow Apollos, and we follow Christ. Another group said there was strife. There was a guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, and nobody seemed upset about it. They were taking each other to court in front of unbelievers. Now, that's not a rule that you can't use the legal system. That's a whole lesson for another night. But they were airing their dirty laundry and letting unbelievers decide issues that they should have been taking care of themselves. They were getting drunk at communion. They were pigging out at communion. They were abusing gifts of the Spirit. You know, sometimes people take 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, which talk about gifts of the Spirit and speaking in other tongues, and try to use those to prove or disprove things about gifts of the Spirit and tongues. Paul was not given the rules of speaking in tongues there. He was getting down on the Corinthians because they were abusing their gifts. It's a totally different thing. But the point for our discussion is this. When you read 1 Corinthians, you will see Paul did not overlook their sin. The letter is clearly a letter of rebuke, discipline, and correction. And he gave them specific instructions. I mean, that's wrong. Stop it. Here's how you correct the situation. If you read through, you'll see that through the letter. But Paul did it in the context of who they are in Christ. See, we're talking about what you were. You were guilty of sin before a holy God, but you are not anymore. You were by nature a child of wrath, but you are now God's workmanship. Even though they were doing a lot of pretty bad stuff, you know, how many people in here have ever gotten drunk at communion? Well, it doesn't happen now because most people serve grape juice, but... you know, I mean, I find that one really shocking. And the guy sleeping with his father's wife, and nobody's that upset about it. I mean, they're doing some heavy-duty stuff here. But Paul dealt with them on the basis of what they are because they are in union with Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses off the outline here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Here's how he greeted them. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are lousy, rotten sinners, and I can't believe you're acting like this. The wrath of God is going to come down on you. That tropical storm, that was God's judgment on you. Oh, wait, I think I read it wrong. Let me try again. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Let me read that part of verse 2 out of Weiss translation. He says, those who have been set apart for the worship and service of God by vital union with Christ. That's how he addresses them. These are people who are overlooking a man sleeping with his father's wife. He addresses them as those who've been set apart by their union with Christ, those who are consecrated and purified and made holy in Christ Jesus. That's how the Amplified says it. He addresses them as holy people. How can that possibly be? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. They are holy not because of anything they've done any more than you are holy because of anything you've done. They were holy because they were united to the Lord Jesus Christ at the new birth, just like you're holy because you were united to the Lord Jesus Christ at the new birth. I realize you're a holy person who occasionally commits unholy acts. That's the state we're all in because we're finished works in progress. Fully God's holy, blameless, righteous sons, but not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. But he addressed them as what they are, as what they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he challenges them. He rebukes them and challenges them. I'm going to read it off the outline. He says, "For my own part, brothers," he calls them brothers, "brothers, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but only as men of the world, like mere infants. You are worldly and are merely behaving like ordinary men." You're acting like ordinary men. That's the 20th century. Berkeley's translation says you're acting like the unconverted. The Amplified says you're behaving yourselves after a human standard and like mere unchanged men. His approach is not, "You lousy, rotten people, you no good nothings." His approach is, "Why are you acting like mere men? Why are you acting like there's been no change? Do you see the difference there?" I used this example last week. This is how we approach holiness. We tell people, "You lousy sinner, live right." Do you see the contradiction there? Lousy sinners can't live right. That's why a sinner's got to be turned into a saint by the power of God. It'd be like if we had an audience of cats tonight, and I preached to them, "You must fly home." I don't care how loud I scream or how vehement I am in my preaching. Those cats are not flying home. It's not in them. But see, it's in you now to live right. I know you're not perfect at it, neither am I. You're a finished work in process, in progress. There's a process taking place. But you need to understand God deals with you on the basis of what you are, not on the basis of what you do, because what you are will change what you do. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. God understands that. Let me just read you a few other verses. Turn to chapter 6 here. Let me start in verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this. "And such were some of you." He's talking to people who are getting drunk at communion. But he says, "And such were some of you." Can you see? He's not talking about what they do right now. He's talking about what they are because they're in union with Christ. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified," but washed is cleansed, sanctified is set apart, "but you are justified." You remember, justified, acquitted, all charges dropped, made just as if you never sinned. "You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Let me read that to you out of the Amplified. It says, "And such some of you were once, but you were washed clean, purified by a complete atonement for sin and made free from the guilt of sin. And you were consecrated, set apart and hallowed, and you were justified, pronounced righteous by trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, that's how he deals with them. That's not what you are anymore. Don't act like that. From verses 13 down to verse 20, I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but Paul focuses on fornication or on sexual issues. Fornication is sex with anybody you're not married to. He focuses on sexual sin and his arguments for telling them not to do it. Listen to his arguments. Verses 15 and 16, I'm going to read off the outline. "Have you realized the almost incredible fact that your bodies are integral parts of Christ himself? Am I then to take the parts of Christ and join them to a prostitute?" Do you see that? His approach is, don't you know your bodies are part of Christ? I mean, my body that has not yet undergone a full transformation to conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is called the body of Christ. Why would you want to join your body to a prostitute? Now, this isn't just arguing against going to a prostitute. Like I say, it's any kind of sexual sin. But then in verse 17, he says, but the man who is in union with the Lord is spiritually one with him. Why would you want to act like this? You're in union with Christ. And then verses 18 through 20, I am going to read that. It says, flee fornication, run from this. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. His emphasis is, look, you belong to God. Don't act like this anymore. What you are doesn't change by what you do, but what you are will change what you do. Now, here's the key point for our discussion. You are not guilty of sin anymore. I realize you still commit sin. I do too, but we are not guilty. The sacrifice that satisfied justice was offered 2,000 years ago. We're not guilty of sin anymore before a holy God. Our sin was paid for, and we now have a new identity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You are a holy, righteous, blameless son of God. God does not identify you with what you were or even with what you do. See, we just read a number of verses here. These people were doing not good stuff, but they're still referred to as holy. They're still referred to as saints. They're still referred to as justified. They're still in union with Christ. God does not identify you with what you were or even with what you do. God identifies you with what he did to you. He punished you at the cross. And he identifies you with what he has done in you and for you through the new birth. He has made you his son, and he has initiated a process of transformation that will fully conform you to the image of his son. You were, by nature, a child of wrath. Now you are God's beloved son, God's workmanship. You were a sinner. Now you are a saint. You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. You were unrighteous. Now you are the righteousness of God in Christ. Now 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about. But in the very next verse is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. In the context of calling us new creatures, Paul says we no longer know each other according to the flesh. What is the flesh? It's the part of us that was not changed by the new birth. To identify with something means to call yourself that. See, we call ourselves sinners, but that's not your identity anymore. Your identity is a saint who still commits occasional acts of sin. This verse says we need to identify with what we are. To identify with something means to acknowledge that to be what you are. If we're told to do that, if God in his word tells us to identify with what we are, surely that's how he looks at us. Would you agree with that? I mean, if he tells you to identify as a saint and he says, no, you're a sinner, that makes no sense. You have to understand how God sees you so that you won't live in a continual state of condemnation, guilt, and unworthiness over the parts of you that are not yet changed, over the parts of you that are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I only have 5 minutes left. We got to rush through this. This could be a whole lesson, but I don't want to stop without making this point. One of the issues raised by all of this is this. What is the status of professing Christians who persist in sin? Can you lose your salvation? I've had people ask me about that. People wrestle with that. I'm not going to do an exhaustive study right now, but I want to give you a few points in the context of the discussion we've been having. You cannot lose your salvation in the way you can lose a dollar bill. What I mean by that is we've all lost money. You're walking along, It falls out of your pocket and you don't even know it's gone until you reach in to take it out and it's not there. You cannot lose your salvation like that, where you don't even know it's gone until you reach in to take it out and use it. Nobody who has remained faithful to the Lord in this life, I don't mean perfect, but who has remained faithful to the Lord in this life, is going to get to the gates of heaven only to find out they can't come in because they lost their salvation back a few years ago. Now you might say, well, yeah, what about that verse in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we've done wonderful works in your name. Are you familiar with that passage? We've cast out devils, we've done mighty works in your name. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Consider several things. Number one, that, in fact, turn over there real quick, Matthew chapter 7. How many minutes do I have left, Richard? 15 minutes, Shazam! Whoa! Now, I'm not going to hold you 15 minutes. Oh, well, good, good, okay. Since this is my last night for a while here, I got to get this in. Take a big drink of water. Okay. This verse is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we could do a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. This verse was not addressed to Joe Christian, who's trying to serve God, but sometimes sins. Even to Joe Christian, who maybe has sinned in a big way as a Christian. It's not written to Christians. Jesus made this statement in the Sermon on the Mount, and the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to expose the false righteousness that was lived and taught by the Pharisees, and to begin to prepare the people to receive the righteousness, the true righteousness of the kingdom, which he was going to make available through the cross. That's why he's talking here. He's actually talking about the Pharisees. I don't have time to show it to you in detail, but let me just read you one verse. Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's two major keys in this one verse. Then I'll say to them, I never knew you. The people that he's addressing in this verse were never saved in the first place. I never knew you. One translation says, you were never friends of mine. This is not somebody who thinks they're saved or who's saved and then they get to heaven and find out they're not saved. This is somebody who was never saved in the first place. And then he says, depart from me, you workers, you that work iniquity. Knox translation says, you were never my friends. Phillips translation says, you have worked on the side of evil. The idea here, you that work iniquity, is not somebody who messes up occasionally. It's somebody who lives an evil life and is on the side of evil. Now, if you're on the side of evil, you need to get saved. Okay, does everybody see that? This is not Joe Christian who got mad, said a cuss word, kicked the cat, or even Joe Christian who got a divorce, or Joe Christian who, you know, got mad. It's none of those things. Let me read you two verses from Hebrews that trouble a lot of Christians, and we'll be done in about 5 minutes here. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Let me read these verses. These passages bring fear to Christians. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, I've had people bring this verse to me and say, I backslid, I fell away from God. Does this mean I can never come back to him? Then hold your finger there and look at chapter 10. Let me read verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fiery looking, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. witnesses of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified a holy thing and is done despite to the Spirit of grace. I've had people come to me with that for this passage, and they go, if we sin willfully after we've come to the Lord, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Let me ask you a question. Anybody in here ever sinned willfully since you've been a Christian? Everybody in here has. In one sense, all sins are willful, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, there's no temptation that has taken you but such is common to man, but God will always with the temptation make a way of escape. There's always a way not to sin. But how many of you know all of us choose to sin from time to time? And people read that and they go, I'm in a lot of trouble. Let's talk about these verses for just a minute. We'll kind of flip back and forth here. First thing, you've got to put these in context. Context is all important. This epistle was not written to Joe Christian who struggles with sin, possibly in a big way. It was written to Hebrew Christians who were experiencing persecution at the hands of their own countrymen. Some had actually given up on Christ. They couldn't stand the pressure, and they'd gone back into the Jewish system of worship, the temple and the sacrifices. But to be reinstated in the temple and to receive the sacrifices, they had to reject Jesus Christ, his sacrifice and his blood. They had to repudiate it. And this whole letter was written to these people to encourage them, to exhort them, to command them to stay faithful to Jesus. Don't abandon him. The whole purpose of the letter is to say Jesus is better than the old system. He's the Messiah. Stay faithful to him. That's the whole letter is a letter of rebuke and correction. We could go into great detail, but that's the context in which these two statements were made. Now, the verse, it says, if we sin willfully, like I said, in one sense, all sin is willful and comes out of choice. But because we're finished works in progress, we don't always take the escape route when temptation presents itself, for a lot of reasons. Ignorance, immaturity, carnality. I mean, there's a lot of reasons. We could do whole lectures on that, or whole lessons on that. But the sin that is under discussion in this whole epistle is not saying a cuss word. It's not kicking the dog. It's not even getting drunk. I'm not arguing for getting drunk, because we're told not to do it. But that's not the sin. The sin that's under discussion in this entire epistle is the sin of rejecting Christ and his sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That is what the author is arguing against with these people. Don't let there be an evil heart of unbelief where you reject the Lord and his sacrifice. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 10. See, if you reject Jesus and his sacrifice, guess what? There is no more sacrifice for your sin. Not because God has cut you off, but because you've rejected the only thing that can remedy your sin. Do you see that? Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received knowledge of the Lord, of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Verse 29 makes it clear what these people were in danger of doing, rejecting the Lord and his sacrifice. Verse 29, of how much sore punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? This verse is not saying when you say a cuss word, you trod under the Son of God. This verse is not saying if you commit a sin, you're trodding under your foot the Son of God and counting his blood as nothing. Let me read this. I'm going to read it off your outline here. These people were in danger of, who've trodden under the Son of God. Moffat's translation says, who has spurned the Son of God and treats as worthless the blood of the agreement by which he has been purified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, somebody says, yes, I know Jesus died for my sins and his sacrifice is the only way to heaven, but you know what? I don't want it. Does that make sense? Go back and think this through. I'll give you a test on it when Dennis is finished with his... No, I'm just kidding. See, it's impossible to renew these people to repentance if they do this because they've rejected their Savior and the salvation he has provided. Just as the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, who turned Jesus over to be crucified, had done. Hebrews 6:6, where it says it's impossible to renew them unto repentance, the Revised Standard Version says, if they then commit apostasy. The Amplified says, if they then deviate from their faith and turn away from their allegiance. God hasn't rejected them, they've rejected him. You cannot lose your salvation, but it's clear from the scripture, you can knowingly reject the salvation given you in Christ. Now, don't make the Bible say more or less than it says. You know, this is not somebody who gets mad and shouts at God because he's disappointed. I don't have time to go into it in any detail. You know, how can a new creature be cut off from God? I don't really know, but I'm never going to let myself get anywhere near that state. How can somebody who was made righteous through the blood of Christ end up in hell? I don't know. I'm not going to make the Bible say more or less than it says, but I'm not going that way. See, this same epistle, if I'd have kept reading in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, be careful that you don't get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and it has a hardening effect on me. I'm not afraid of what God will do to me for my sins. I'm afraid of what sin will do to me. According to the Bible, it deceives and hardens. How can somebody who bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ get to the point where they say, I don't want it anymore? I have no idea, but I'm not going to risk it by playing with sin. Does that make sense? I think Dennis told you a story the last time he was here about a guy who wanted to have an affair, leave his wife for another woman. They were having an affair, and he went to a minister and said, what'll God do to me? And the minister said, it doesn't matter what God is going to do to you. What matters is what that sin is going to do to you. Well, he left his wife for this other woman and ended up giving up on God. He apostatized. He rejected Jesus and his sacrifice. That sin hardened him, is the point. If you continue, the Bible's filled with scriptures like this. I've just given you one. If you continue in Christ, you are eternally secure. You are eternally secure. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 23, speaking of what the cross did, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchangeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. Now here's verse 23. Assuming that you are indeed adhering to the faith. If you continue faithful to him, not perfect, but faithful, you can't lose your salvation. God deals with you on the basis of what you are, not on the basis of what you do, because he knows the entire process of transformation will ultimately be completed. Don't let the fact that you're not guilty of sin before a holy God be an excuse for loose living, but don't let false guilt make you fearful and condemned before your Father. Amen. 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 Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us your plan of redemption. I pray for everybody who's here and everyone who will hear this lesson. Show us areas, Father, where we're out of balance on either side. We're living loose, thinking we're covered, or we're living in fear and guilt when there's no reason to fear or feel guilty. Father, I thank you for what you've done for us through the cross. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. I went really long. Praise the Lord.